Maybe read some of those ancient words this morning. At least I will. Beginning in chapter 7 and verse 1. And it came to pass as the king was sitting in his house. Again, if yesterday didn't demonstrate to you that that was a key word, that that was a fundamental word to this passage. And I made the point that the parallel structures and the way that the Bible is formed isn't simply based on the repetition of words, it's based on word play. It's based on words that are used in more than one way to show that I want you to understand something from the parallel. This is true, but this is so much more true. And we're going to see that with the use of this word house right here. David is sitting in his physical house. Nothing we've read so far talks about that. We indeed would have to go back to it, and we are going to go back to an earlier section in chapter 5 to understand that and how this is tying everything together. But it says David was sitting, and it's the word for dwelling. It's the word that's going to be used all the way through here for God's dwelling place and for where God dwells, okay? He's sitting in his house. And the Lord had planted him firmly from his enemies all about. This is not the word for rest in the sense of, I can sit down and rest now, like what you think you're going to do. All right? That's not rest. That's not this word. This is a word that so clearly takes the reader back to Judges, where God talks about the two kinds of enemies that Israel had after the time of Joshua. First, they had the enemies that Joshua had left behind, that the nation of Israel had left behind them, that they had failed to conquer. Then in chapter 3, it begins with a new kind of enemy. Those enemies that actually were not there in any great number when Israel entered the land. And those were the Philistines. The Philistines were many people, many waves entering into the land. But the greatest number of Philistines and the newest Philistine confederation, that did not enter the land until after Moses. See, they had been planted along that Mediterranean rim all around the land of Egypt. That's why God would not let Israel go that way. He wanted to prepare them before they fought. Okay? But it was after the time of Moses, round about the time of the 1200s, that we see the Philistines being defeated in Egypt and deciding to make the land of Canaan their homeland and settling in. And God is telling them, I am actually going to plant and firmly establish a set of enemies to teach you how to fight. All of you who haven't known the wars of Canaan, I want you to learn how to fight. And so when the Bible says that God had firmly planted David from around his enemies, that doesn't mean that David is not having any more fighting to do. You have to read chapter 8 and you see how many of his enemies and how much fighting is left for him to do. Just, again, a word as a teacher. If we have ever given you the idea that our job is to do anything but to prepare you to fight, to toughen you up for the battle that's ahead, disabuse yourself of that notion right now. People your age are standing on a street corner in Baghdad, wondering where the next bullet's coming from, wondering what that car contains, wondering what they're going to say to that friend who's been shipped back home already in a box. People your age are facing difficulties all over this world. They know what it means to fight and to fight enemies. You have to have your hands trained for war, and that's what we're doing here. God is not sending you out there simply to be nurses and doctors. He's sending you out there to learn what courage is. He's sending you out there because you are going to have to learn to fight. God is not going to send someone to protect his flock who does not know how to fight. That's why sometimes in classes you'll get your teachers understanding your problems and understanding all the classes you've taken and understanding your situation. And other times there's a sign on our door that says, no whining zone, okay? That says, toughen up. your teachers wouldn't be here if they hadn't paid their dues, if they hadn't learned how to fight, if they hadn't learned what it meant to dig their heels in and to get their hands onto the Spirit of God and onto the Word of God and face every difficulty that comes their way. You have to do that or you're going to be blown away like the chaff. And we're going to have a generation going out there who makes no impact on this world for the cause of Christ because they're a bunch of spiritual weenies. Okay? We don't want you to be that. And when it says that David, this doesn't mean he had rest like, hey, it's all done now. Ooh, that's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is saying that God had planted him firmly and he would withstand and he would stand against all the enemies that he's going to face in the upcoming chapters. He had been taught war by the Philistines. He'd been taught way too much by the Philistines, as we discovered, and God had to cleanse him of his Philistine notions of worship. But that word is a key word here. It goes all the way back to Judges chapter 3, and we're going to see it later on in the chapter. God's going to use that word specifically. Okay? Verse 2. Then the king said to Nathan the prophet, look, I am dwelling in a house of cedar. He's thinking about a physical house, his palace. And the ark of God is dwelling in the middle of curtains. I dwell in this beautiful, by a cedar house doesn't mean a wooden house. There are stone houses in Jerusalem. It means it's paneled in cedar. It means the inside walls are covered with these different kinds of wood. And cedar is a very aromatic wood, so that you're just surrounded by what I guess that ambiance, whatever it is, of the house, you know, every time you walk into it. And God's house is in curtains with the wind just kind of blowing through. And Nathan said to the king, everything that is in your heart, go and do it, for the Lord is with you. I'm not totally sold on the idea that God's will is like a big circle, and as long as it's good, go ahead and do it. The Bible seems to indicate that God has specific good works laid out for you and specific plans for you. And you just can't go out and engage in any old ministry that you think is good and that somehow God will say, oh, no problem, that's fine with me. I think God directs his servants to very specific ministries. Okay, notice what he says here. Okay, then in the middle of the night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, you go and you speak to my servant David, thus says the Lord. The problem here is that Nathan has misunderstood who he was. He's taken on the role of David's spiritual advisor. He's assumed the role of David's real estate agent. God said, you're a prophet. You know what a prophet is? It's a speaker. All a speaker does is magnify what comes out of this microphone from the person behind it. You're a conduit. I didn't ask you to be a wise man. I didn't ask you to have the wealth of biblical knowledge. All a prophet does is opens up his mouth and says what God tells him to say. So now God's going to make him go back and correct it. By the way, how'd you like to be Nathan's wife? You know, in the middle of the night, you know, getting this word. I don't know if it came in a dream. He's got his mind is kind of focusing on all the things that he's doing during the day, you know, some football game he was involved in or something, and he's the quarterback, and he's going back for the big throw, and all of a sudden, it's not a defensive end coming towards him. It's the angel of the Lord saying, stop, you know. Get out of the game and get into the game, you know. Go back there and you tell David, you've misunderstood who and what I am, Nathan, and you've helped David to misunderstand who and what I am. And he says, you tell him, this is what the Lord says, as opposed to Nathan says. Is it you, is the question here. God is asking him, is it you that is going to build for me a house to live in? Oh, David, are you the one that's going to do this? Because I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought the children of Israel from Egypt unto this very day. Yet I walked in communion with them in the tent and in the tabernacle. This is that word that is used of God walking in the garden. This is that word that's used of God walking with Enoch, of God walking with Noah. It's that idea of his presence with them. It's that idea of a very sweet communion and fellowship. God says, in all that time, I didn't have a house of wood. I had a house of curtains. And yet that's when my communion was the sweetest. That's when my fellowship was the best. Stop and think. After the temple is built, is the worship of God any purer in Israel? Are the people of God any more free for the worship of God and freed from the worship of idols than they were when they were in the desert? Are the people of God more faithful to God during the time of the temple, or are they more faithful to God during the time of the tabernacle? At which point were they more dedicated to God? At which point were they more sold on foreign gods? The temple didn't help them one little bit. Tell me something else. Solomon built the temple. Who was closer to God and had a heart more single with God? David, who was not allowed to build the temple, or Solomon, who did build the temple? Easy question to answer, isn't it? God says, David, you've misunderstood. You've got your mind on the physical things. You've got your mind that somehow, like a human, I need the pomp and I need the glory and I need the permanence, that there's something wrong with a tent. Notice what he says to here. In all the time that I brought all the children of Israel, did I ever speak a single word to one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people, that is Israel, saying, why haven't you built for me a house of cedar? Have you ever heard me give that command? David, your job is not to come up with good ideas to service me. Your idea is not to come up with another great plan for me. Your idea, your position is to obey me, is to do what I say. That's all I want from you. Nathan, what I want from you is to be a spokesman. David, what I want from you is to be obedient. That's all I want from you. But now, thus says the Lord to my servant, to David. Okay? Excuse me. Thus you will say to my servant, to David. Thus says the Lord of hosts. I took you from the dwellings of the sheep. You got to remember that the people who dwelt out there, the sheep, they dwelt in little lean-tos and half tents and everything. You didn't have permanent dwellings. So when David's thinking about a house, we'll talk about that, he's remembering where he came from his temporary shack and from his roots where he grew up. He says, I took you from there. You haven't made your own way. You haven't reached some height. I took you from there, from following the flock. It's great to lead the flock. Following the flock, as I said, means a little fancy footwork, okay? After those sheep have gone by, you're not looking at the clouds, you're looking at the ground, okay? To be a leader unto my people, and that is unto Israel, okay? And I was with all my people in every place where they walked. And he said, with you in every place where you walked. And I cut off from before you all of your enemies. And I made for you a great name, just like the names of all the great ones that are in the earth. See that word name is picked up again from chapter 2? God says, I not only am the name in the presence, I allow you to have a name. I gave you a name. I made you what you are. Never think that you've arrived someplace without my hand, without my work, without what I have done, giving you the very reputation you have. And I will appoint a place to my people, to Israel. And I will plant them, and I will cause them to dwell right there. And they will not be moved again. And never again will the children of wickedness afflict them like they did in the first times. Okay? And from this day which I have commanded the judges over my people Israel, okay, and I have firmly planted you from all your enemies. He said, just like I did from them, I gave you this firmly planted, resting in your house from all your enemies. I did that. I'm the one who's responsible for that. And I now announce to you that the Lord, that is he that will build a house for you. God says you got it all wrong. It's not you who are going to build the house for me. It's me who's going to build the house for you. And I'm not going to build the kind of house that you're thinking of. I'm going to build a very, very different kind of house. I'm not thinking of what you call a permanent structure that lasts about 50 years and falls apart. I'm going to build the kind of house that lasts forever, that brings permanent blessings here. He says, 12, he says, because when your days are filled and when you sleep with your fathers, then I will raise up your seed after you, which will go out from your very loins, and I will establish his kingdom. And he is the one that will build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever and ever. And I will be to him as a father, and he will be to me as a son. See, these are the words of the covenant. And in this passage, I just want you to, as we come to the end of it, I just want you to see that this is one last false assumption. Great intent, but false assumption of David. We've seen that twice before. David's wonderful assumption and plan that I need to bring this ark up to Jerusalem. And yet he's tainted by the wrong ideas. He's tainted by these Philistine ideas. And so what God has to do is to prove to him and disappoint him, but then cleanse him and purify him and bring him joy and something that he can hold on to. Then David wants to go and bless his house, that is his household. And he goes back and he's cruelly disappointed. And what God does is he takes one whole section of his house, that is Michal and what could be her progeny, and cut them off. If you look in 2 Samuel 21, you'll see that Michal had five other children. This is not saying that she would never have children. This is saying she would never bear children to David. David did not sleep with her until the day of her death. Remember that when David fled from Saul's presence, Michal divorced him and was given to another man. His name is Phaltiel. I don't know what that means in Hebrew, but in English that means God's fault. You know, God's little faulty guy running around. And this Phaltiel is some kind of weeny, you know, sick little guy that Rachel can kick around, right? So Phaltiel's there around and he's her new husband. When Saul dies and they want to make peace with David, Saul's camp, David says, send me back my wife. So the then kind of half king of the northern kingdom sends Michal back to David, and her husband comes walking along holding on to the side of her saddle, you know, like a little boy holding on to mom's skirt, you know, and she's trying to get away and weeping and crying until finally when the bodyguard says, get out of here. You know, you're embarrassing me, boy. You know, get out. So, oh, okay. So he goes back home. She goes back to her husband. If you look at the laws on divorce in the Old Testament, there aren't many of them. There's only one that's specific. It says if you divorce your wife and she marries someone else, you cannot remarry her. That was a law David had broken. Only law. Look at Deuteronomy 24. That's the only law. You can't. And David had broken that. And now she's sent away and she remarries again. And those five children that she has by that man are going to be killed to solve a blood debt from her father, Saul. Her line is cursed, and God has to cure David of that. But what I want you to see is you would think at the end of that, David would look and say, I need serious work in my house that is in my family. I need to pay serious attention as a father. I am settled. God has brought me to Jerusalem. I have my duties done. It's now time for me to pay attention to my house. It's now time for me to pay attention to my family. But he doesn't. The beginning of this chapter, he says, I want to build something else. I am living in my house. I want you to show how living in that permanent house and how David got it had affected his thinking. Look at chapter 5. Okay. After David gains the city of Jerusalem by war, having done the tough stuff, okay, we read in verse 9, then David dwelt, same word, in the stronghold and called it the city of David. There is a city of Jerusalem. He builds the royal enclosure inside the city of Jerusalem, and he calls it the city of David, okay? And David built all around from the Milo, that's a supporting wall. It's built on the side of a hill, and you need a retaining wall. And inward, he built this royal enclosure. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Look at verse 11. Then Hiram the king of Tyre sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David a house. Okay? David doesn't build his own house. God doesn't build David a permanent structure to live in. David goes to a foreigner, and that foreigner sends him money and sends him goods, and he builds that house. Somebody builds that house for David, and it's not God. Chapter 7 is God saying, I'll build you the real kind of house you need. David was dwelling in a house that he didn't build. Somebody else built it for him. And look at what David thought once he got that house, once he got that palace. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. David sees he's got his city, he's got his house, and that some foreign king who wants peace with him is building him a house. And David says, you know what? I must have made it. I'm that little guy, that shepherd boy who was out there following the flock, and God took me from there. I believe you believe God was a part of it. And now that I've got this house, that's how I know my kingdom is established. Biggest mistake he could make. That physical palace of his meant nothing. By the way, when's the only time we hear anything significant about David and his house in the chapters to come? When he's walking on the roof of that house and getting himself into trouble. The fact that it was built on the highest spot of the city, that he could survey all he'd done and all he shouldn't do down there. So what's happened to David is he's thinking, build a house. By the way, that's common. It's common for politicians. It was common for ancient kings. I've got to build something. In ancient Babylon, where they built out of mud, what they would do is they'd have these walls erected, huge walls that covered miles. And to decorate them, they would take these hardened clay nails that had a rounded top. And on the clay nails, inside every single nail, scribes would write the name of the king. And the king said, I built this to my glory. I'm such and such. And then as the mud was drying on the outside, they'd pound in those clay nails and eventually paint them. So they'd make mosaics and designs and all kinds of things. And yet buried into the walls is the name of that king. And every time he looked at that, he knew his name was inside of there. One of the greatest epics of the ancient world is Gilgamesh. And it says his name is written on the walls of Uruk, literally. When they built something, they wanted everybody to know it. Every king, they didn't measure years back then. Nobody had told them about BC, AD, and those sorts of things. You know, that wasn't their calendar. They measured years by accomplishments. In the year that I, the king, built this canal, in the year that I built this great wall to defend us from their enemies, you gotta build something physical if you want to be a great king. It's still around. I can't tell you how many pastors think that until they put up a building, they're not the pastor of that church. That the next step is a big one, you know? It's that huge building. Well, praise God if that's in God's plan. Praise Him if that's what you need. But so many men come into a situation and they've sort of been trained that you got to be that. Somehow you got to be into that building program and you've got to leave your mark that way. Nothing's more difficult and devastating to your ministry, to your personal life, and to your family than you being involved in a building project. If it's necessary, you do it. If there's any way on this green earth you can avoid it, you avoid it. I'm telling you, there's coming a day when we're not going to meet in buildings we own. Our movement, look around you, is largely a white suburban movement. We haven't even touched the inner cities. You can't put up buildings in the inner cities. You can't put up magnificent structures in the inner cities. You can't do those things in the inner cities in Asia and the places where the teeming masses need the gospel. You can only do them in the suburbs where people have space and money, where we are. We better get our heads screwed on straight, start aiming at the cities again, and start thinking about those places. There's going to come a day, maybe before the end of your lifetime, where churches can't afford a building. Let me just throw out a heretical idea. I'm involved right now in a new church plant. We have to think about these things. Got to think about, by the way, where maybe next year we'll be able to entertain students. Right now we have a place that can seat 50. So when you come, wait till we've got a place that seats at least 52. Okay? So we're asking you to kind of, you know, hold off a bit. But when it comes time for a facility, do we want to rent or do we want to build? Well, in many communities, building tells you've got an identity. But every time you build, do you know how much money you spend on a building? You put up a $300,000 building, you're going to pay $1 million by the time that you're done, simply with the interest, plus fixing the building, plus heating the building, plus all the time that you've spent talking about the building in deacon meetings and talking about the lawnmower in deacon meetings. I wish I could tell you how many deacon meetings that I heard about the value of the farm hall. Why did we ever get rid of that farm hall 30 years ago? Why don't you get rid of the discussion tonight? I can't handle it anymore. It was like after about my first deacon meeting, there were literally 20 minutes and going back and forth and back and forth until finally, new pastor, I don't know how to communicate with these guys. I just dropped my head on the table. And they look at me like, is there something wrong? The tractor. It's the tractor. Stop with the tractor already. And they kind of laughed and got over it and decided we can always talk about the tractor. And they did. Okay. But they want a building and everybody wants the lawn and everybody wants. And the ministry and the people and the community are second. And your money is being poured into keeping that building. And the church of God, which is the congregation of God, has to find its way around the edges. You're going to have to think about that by the end of your lifetime. At what point can you afford that? And David had this house, and every king had to build, and they'd be known for what they built. Every king put their name on the outside like a little boy writing in concrete, you know. I did this. So David's living in this house, but he's got a household that is a shambles. He's got, we're told right after that, look at what follows that immediately when it follows him building his physical house in chapter 5. Look at verse 13. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. He had plenty. He had enough. Okay. After he had come from Hebron, also more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born in Jerusalem. Shammua, Shobab, Nathan. Circle that one. He is a son of Bathsheba, a son born after Solomon. Solomon, of course, is the third son of Bathsheba. The first dies as an infant. The second is Solomon, and the third is Nathan. I'm sorry, I might have said that incorrectly. Nathan is at least the third son of Bathsheba because a child dies, then David comforts Bathsheba, and she has Solomon, and then a son, Nathan, is born. You can see it in Chronicles that Nathan is the son of Bathsheba along with Solomon. Why is he listed first? It's because Solomon is going to be the father of Joseph, and Nathan is going to be the father of Mary. It's from Nathan's lineage that we find Luke tracing it, because it is from Solomon that Jesus has the legal right to be the king of Israel through the father. But it is through Nathan that he is the physical descendant of the seed of David. Both mentioned here. And Ivhar and Elishua and Nepheg and Japhia and Elishama. Looks like they're running out of names to me, buddy, you know. And Eliada and Eliephet and little Wangi Wangi and little Digadi and little Jamimini. And they're all running out. His house is a mess. God said kings aren't supposed to have concubines. They're not supposed to multiply wives. He gets in his house. He establishes his house. He's great in his house. And his household falls to pieces. And you look at the rest of his life, and it's all about his children falling to pieces. You got to understand, God isn't about what you call permanent things. There's nothing permanent about a building. God laughs and he said, you're going to build me a building? I communed with Israel when I was in a tent. I will build for you a house, is what he says in verse 11. I am going to make that. I will build up your household, and I will guarantee that your son will follow you on the throne. Despite your foolishness, despite your sin, despite your weakness, despite your pride, despite your murder, despite your hiding that murder with the murders of so many men who died on the battlefield to try to hide the murder of Bathsheba's husband, I'm still going to bless you and still going to put a son on the throne. That's a God of mercy and a God of grace. And the only reason he did it is he had a covenant with David. It's not about what you do. You got to understand, David's a middle-aged guy. Now I want to leave something behind. Now I want something that's going to last. And he had no idea that God builds what lasts. It's the house that God gives you that you're remembered for. Never owned a home. Never built a home. We've rented our home or lived in a parsonage our entire life. You're my house right now. You're it. And the people you touch. And the people you lead to the Lord. And the people you minister to. The men who taught me. Men whose names you don't know. Albert Williams, one of the greatest saints of God and souls and church planters ever. You're his household. That's how God works, and that's what God establishes. Something that's by his hands and not by yours. And God says, I will make a covenant with you, David, but only when you understand that what I do is permanent and what you do is temporary. That house you're dwelling in, that house of cedar, what in the world does that mean to me? Nothing. Let me build your house. Nothing in this world is permanent. And everything that you grasp for, that first car that a guy gets, first new car a guy gets, he can smell it. They actually sell a can of new car spray that you can put in your old jalopy. Because guys, the first time you climb into your new car, it's like, and your wife looks at you with envy, like, he doesn't do that to me anymore. And you're going, but you don't smell like this. leather, chrome, wheel, Women get the new baby. It's like, and the guys are going, hey, you do too much of that, and you get into trouble, Pretty soon, you don't want to go sniffing that new baby, All of those things that surround us. But there's only one of those two that's going to last. There's only one of those two that really reflects the blessing of God, and it isn't your car. You got to get your heart where God wants it. God's covenant with you is that he will bless you. He will be your God and you will be his son. Not because of what you've done. Not because of your strength. Not because of anything that you stand on. Simply because he chose you. He loved you. He made a covenant with you. He knew your sins before you committed them. He knows the ones you're going to commit. He knows every failure, every stumble, every stupidity. And yet he still loves you, and he will still build a great house through you. Just get your minds out of the fact that it has to be something in this world. You're looking for the next. You're looking for what God will do. He cleanses him. He cleanses his worship. Can you imagine God dealing with somebody that's got this foolish Philistine concept? God still blesses him and cleanses him and fellowships with him. He uses his house, even though his house is filled with someone who has repudiated God, who clings to her dad who has repudiated God, someone who keeps teraphim around just for the odd occasion when you might need them to lie to your father, someone who has scorned David and dishonors David because she dishonors God. God cleanses David of that. He works with David even though David is still so foolish that he thinks physical things are important. He'll use you no matter how foolish you are if you look to him to build your house. That's why Solomon even has to learn, except the Lord build the house. They labor in vain. who build it. Let's pray. Father, we do love